You know, it is an incredible privilege to have the Word of God. And as we gather this morning, I think of what a blessing to be able to open up the Scriptures of our Heavenly Father and to study His Word. What a choice blessing from God. And I trust that each of us will treasure our copies of God's Word and use them wisely and use them often for the glory of Christ. Well, I invite you to open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 4. I'd like for us to advance a few more verses through this chapter. As you know, Romans chapter 4 is primarily dedicated to Paul's proof of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. He's brought forth two of his star witnesses. One was Abraham, the next was David. And now he turns back to Abraham and basically will spend the rest of the chapter dealing with Abraham and how his life supports this glorious doctrine, proves this glorious doctrine of justification by faith alone. So I'd like to begin reading in Romans chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. The gospel of Christ is always under attack. Every age, every generation, really every day, the truth of the gospel is under attack by something. It was under assault in the first century, and it continues to be under attack this very day. And what we see in the letter of Romans is really an apostolic missile. It's like one of those 5,000-pound bombs called those bunker-busting bombs that is dropped from heaven to explode one of the strongholds of satanic opposition against the gospel of Jesus Christ. Rome was the capital city of the Roman Empire, a very strategic center for the success of the gospel. And yet, within that city, there were strongholds of the enemy that are continually bringing out sorties to attack the truth of the gospel preached by the Apostle Paul. So what Paul is doing, he's in the city of Corinth, and he's firing overseas, if you will, this missile, this bomb of truth that's designed to explode the heresies and the false gospels that are attacking the true gospel of Jesus Christ. So Romans is, in fact, that kind of a weapon used by the Spirit of God on the offensive to attack some of these other corruptions that have come into the church, particularly into the Jewish community, challenging the reliability of salvation by grace through faith alone. And that helps us, I think, to understand a little better what Paul is doing in verse 9 and 10. Because you see, what he's dealing with now in verse 9 and 10 is this Jewish response to the gospel, and particularly the Jewish response to Paul using Abraham as a proof text for justification by faith alone. And they don't like the use of Abraham, because in their minds, Abraham was circumcised. And that proves in their mind that before you can ever really know God and before you can ever really be justified, you have to be circumcised according to the law of Moses. So in their mind, one of the great attacks against the gospel is, wait a second, I understand what you're saying about grace, Paul. I understand what you're saying about faith. But don't forget circumcision. Circumcision is an essential part of salvation. So that's basically what he's going to begin to attack is that component, that enemy of the gospel in verse 9 and 10. Now, the Jewish view of circumcision is quite important to understand, because the Jews in the New Testament times were thoroughly convinced that circumcision was not only the unique mark that set them apart as a covenant nation, but they also saw it as the means by which they became acceptable to God. Now, they taught this in many of the various rabbinic writings, but they trusted in their circumcision to get them to heaven. Some of the rabbis taught, for example, that no circumcised man will ever see hell. So what is it that keeps you out of hell? Circumcision, in their mind. Some of them taught that Abraham will sit on the day of judgment at the gates of hell and make sure that no circumcised Israelite would ever enter into hell, merely based upon their circumcision. Now, these views were so strong that when God started to save Gentiles, the Jewish believers, with their very adolescent view of understanding of the gospel, thought that unless the Gentiles were circumcised, then they could not be saved. And this is exactly the issue that arose in Acts chapter 15, verse 1. The Jews were saying to Peter, they were saying to Paul, look, unless these Gentiles become circumcised, they cannot be saved. Because in their mind, they associated circumcision with salvation. And obviously this created a great theological earthquake in the early church. They convened a church council in Acts 15, and of course the unanimous decision was, no, salvation comes by grace apart from works. The Gentiles do not have to be circumcised. They do not have to keep these outward signs of the law of Moses in order to be saved. They're saved by faith alone, not by faith plus circumcision. But even though the council convened and came up with this ruling, it didn't settle the issue permanently. Because whenever Jews would come into the church, they would continue to bring this mindset with them. Salvation is attached to circumcision. And so this was a problem that continued to arise within the church and spread throughout the Roman Empire, particularly whenever Jewish people came into the church. And obviously, their big proof text was that, yeah, but Abraham, the father of the Jew, Abraham was circumcised. That proves that you cannot be saved unless you follow in the steps of Abraham and get circumcised also. Well, in Romans chapter 4, verse 9 and 10, Paul's slam dunk, if you will, is to completely show the absolute fallacy of their argument. And what he's basically going to say in verse 9 and 10 is that when was Abraham credited with righteousness? Was it when he was circumcised or when he was uncircumcised? When was Abraham justified? When he was circumcised or after he was circumcised or before he was circumcised? When was he justified? What is the relationship between that and circumcision? And the obvious answer was, let's see, Abraham was justified long before he was circumcised. So circumcision has nothing to do with justification. Now turn back quickly to the book of Genesis and look, if you will, at Genesis chapter 15, verse 6 again. Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. And if you will notice there, when God brings this covenant promise to Abraham about him having children and all the other aspects of the covenant blessing, starting in Genesis chapter 15, verse 5, says, "And he took him outside and said, Now look toward the heavens and count the stars. If you're able to count them, if you're able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Now at this time, Abraham did not have any children at all. Okay? Now turn over to Genesis chapter 17 and look at verse 23. Genesis chapter 17, verse 23 says, then Abraham took Ishmael his son, and all the servants who were born in his house, and all those who were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's household, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin in the very same day as God had said to him. Now Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. Now, Ishmael is 13 years old. Now, when Abraham was justified back in chapter 15, he had no children at all. When he is circumcised, his son Ishmael is 13 years old. Now, if you add to that, from the point of Genesis chapter 15, he had no children. He had not had relations with Hagar at that point. So if you say that right after Genesis chapter 15, when Abraham believed and was justified, then Sarah offered to Abraham her maidservant, Hagar, and Abraham went into Hagar. She conceived. 9 months later, she gave birth to Ishmael. That time period would take at least 9 months. Let's round it off to a year. And then you add another 13 years, because that's how old Ishmael was when he was circumcised. And you add up that Abraham was circumcised approximately 14 years after he was justified. So Paul's answer to this, to the Jews, is you say that you must be circumcised to be justified, but Abraham was circumcised 14 years after he was justified. So circumcision has no place whatsoever in justification. So that's the slam dunk. He absolutely destroyed their argument that justification or salvation is based on circumcision. Because Abraham was justified 14 years at least before he was circumcised. So obviously circumcision can play no part at all in salvation or in justification. So what is absolutely clear here, and what Paul is pointing out, is that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness while he was uncircumcised. So circumcision plays absolutely no role whatsoever. That righteousness is based on faith alone. Credited righteousness to our account is based upon faith, not faith plus circumcision. Because that happened 14 years later. So that it is based on faith and faith alone. Now this is an important truth for us even today, because you do run into various churches, denominations, etc., that believes that you're really not saved until you're baptized. Now the Roman Catholic Church would certainly teach this. The Church of Christ would certainly teach this in certain components of that denomination. And all of that is false. To say that you're saved by faith plus a covenant sign is to fall into the very same error of these Jews in Romans chapter 4. So Paul is making it quite clear that we're saved by grace through faith alone, apart from any acts of obedience, any covenantal sign. That has no bearing on a person's salvation. You're saved by faith alone. That's what he's emphasizing in this chapter. And that's why he completely dismantles and abolishes their argument by pointing out the fallacy by saying Abraham's justification was 14 years before he was circumcised. Covenant sign did not play into that at all. Now this raises a larger issue that I want to deal with this morning, and that is the relationship between justification, faith, and works. And this is an issue that is one of those sideline issues that comes in this part of Romans, and Paul will deal with it also later on. But I think it'll be important for us to stop and pause and chase down this rabbit trail just for a little bit this morning. The relationship between justification, faith, and works. According to John Gerstner, the late John Gerstner, he came up with these little diagrams that I've given to you on your handout on the Protestant view of these things and also the Roman Catholic view. And for the Protestant view, you find that faith results in justification plus works. Faith results in justification, and faith results or produces works. That's the Protestant view of the understanding of the relationship between faith, justification, and works. This means that justification, number one, is by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. That's something you hear coming out of Reformation circles for many generations, many centuries. Justification is by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. Secondly, that works demonstrate saving faith. Works do not justify. We are justified by faith alone. But works demonstrate, they reveal saving faith. The Roman Catholic view is that faith plus works produce justification. Faith alone does not justify you. It's your faith plus your works, or your keeping of the sacraments in the church would fit in that category. And all of that together as a package will hopefully result in your justification later on. But you have to earn your justification. You have to actually become righteous personally in your own life before God pronounces you righteous. That's the Roman Catholic view. The corollaries of that are, number one, justification is the end result of our faith and our righteous works. And two, works contribute to meriting justification. Now, obviously, we believe firmly in the Protestant view that faith alone produces justification, but that faith that justifies is not alone. It will manifest itself in works and a measure of godliness and obedience in our life. Now, this brings us to another issue, and that is the age-long dilemma and controversy in understanding the Apostle Paul and the Apostle, or James. This James is the half-brother of our Lord, not specifically one of the 12 apostles. And I want to take a few minutes this morning and spend some time and harmonize the Apostle Paul's view of these things and James's view of these things. Because letter A, for many people, there is an apparent contradiction between the teachings of Paul and the teachings of James. And all of this that Paul is talking about, that you're saved by faith alone, not faith plus circumcision, falls into this difficulty. Because some people can't harmonize what Paul says and what James says. So we'll give an attempt to do that this morning. Now, the apparent contradiction is seen if you look at what Paul says in Romans. Let's begin there and turn back to Romans chapter 3, verse 20. Romans chapter 3, verse 20. Paul there says, "Because by the works of the law no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin." So you cannot be justified in God's eyes by the works of the law. Very clear. You cannot be justified by the works of the law in the sight of God. If you look at verse 28 of Romans 3, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." How is a man justified? By faith apart from the works of the law. Look at Romans chapter 4, verse 5. "But to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. How does he get righteousness credited to his account? By believing and not by working. To the one who does not work, but to the one who believes, he is justified. Righteousness is credited to his account. Sounds very clear. Now let's turn to James chapter 2. Hold your place in Romans and turn back to James chapter 2. James chapter 2, and look at verse 21 and 24. James says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works?" Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? And then verse 24, "You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone." Does anybody see a little problem in harmonizing these two sets of verses? It's very difficult. Many people have struggled with this. Apparently even Martin Luther himself grappled with this. Now, when you look at these two sets of verses, when you look at Romans and you look at James, and you read exactly what they're saying, they certainly appear to be contradictory. Paul says you are justified by faith without works. You are not justified by works. James says you're justified by works. So how do we harmonize? Well, the solution to this, And this is I think, the commonly understood solution in harmonizing Paul and James. The solution is to see that these two apostles, and again, James is not an apostle, these two men, these two authors of Scripture, are really fighting against two different enemies. And what they are saying must be understood in light of the two different enemies, two different attacks against the gospel that they are looking at. Why, it would be like, for example, a little lamb that is out in the middle of a field. And here comes a ferocious lion on this side to attack and kill the little lamb. And on this side comes a big bad wolf that's coming to attack the little lamb. Two enemies coming from opposite directions. But one brave shepherd jumps out in front of the lion and engages the lion. And another brave shepherd jumps out against the wolf, between the wolf and the lamb, and engages the wolf. They each have different weapons, but they're fighting different enemies. And that is how to understand, in a broad sense, what's going on between Paul and James. They are fighting two different enemies, two different attacks against the gospel of Jesus Christ. And both Paul and James are like these valiant and gallant shepherds that are standing in the gap, if you will, fighting off these different attacks. And that's what Paul and James are doing. Or to put it in more contemporary terms, the gospel is under attack from Saddam Hussein on this side and Osama bin Laden on that side. They're two different enemies, and they require a different approach to trying to dismantle them. Now, what James is doing in his letter is he is primarily dealing with people who profess to have faith, but they give no evidence of their faith, that their faith is alive. It's like Titus chapter 1 verse 16, where Paul says that there are those who profess to know God, but by their deeds and actions they deny Him, proving to be disobedient and worthless for any, and detestable and worthless for any good work. So what James is dealing with are those people that profess to have faith, but it's more of a superficial intellectual assent to the gospel. But their life really gives no evidence at all that they're regenerated. Their life really gives no evidence at all that their faith is a real living faith. That's what James is up against. Paul, on the other hand, is up against these people who think that by their works they're going to earn and merit salvation. Two entirely different enemies of the gospel. Now, to see how the focus that James has, I want you to observe two very critical words found in verses 14 through 26 of James chapter 2. Because these two words help us to understand that James is looking at justification from man's perspective, not from God's perspective. That James is actually dealing with justification in the eyes of man, not justification in the eyes of God, which Paul is dealing with. And you see this in James by looking at two very important words. The first one is the word show. And we see this in James chapter 2. And let's just start reading, for example, in verse 18. But someone may well say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works." So the issue here is, you show me and I'll show you my faith. You show me your faith without works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. See, the eyes that are being, that are the audience here, are not the eyes of God, it's the eyes of man. You show me and I'll show you. So it's trying to demonstrate faith in the eyes of other people, not before the eyes of God. That's clearly seen, I think, in that verse. Look also at the word see in verse 22 and 24. Notice how James says in verse 22, "You see that man was working, that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected." And then in verse 24, "You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone." What is the perspective that's being dealt with here? It's man's perspective. You see from your perspective what appears from what you can see, a man is justified by his works and not by faith alone. So again, the issue that James is dealing with is that people are saying that they have faith, but their life doesn't show any indication of it at all. And faith, by nature, is invisible until it is manifested by the way we live. So James is dealing with this issue of someone who claims to have faith, but you can't see it in their life. And if I can't see it in your life, well then, prove to me that you have faith. If I don't see your faith being manifested by the way you live, I can't see your faith. You show me your faith. But it's strictly on a human perspective. Strictly on the idea of trying to make faith visible to other people. Not before the eyes of God. God already knows the heart. He knows if the faith is real or not. But other people don't. Nobody knows whether your faith is genuine, whether your faith is real, unless they see your faith being outwardly manifested by the way you live your life. There's too many people, James says, who say that they have faith, but they have no works. And can that faith save him? That's verse 14. There's too many people that are professing to have faith, but there's nothing in their life that really gives credible evidence that they had true saving faith. Their faith is dead. Their profession of faith, their mere profession of faith, if that's all they have, that's a dead faith. That won't save anybody. Because true faith shows itself. So it's strictly from man's perspective. That's what James is dealing with. Now, with this as the overriding context, when we come to verse 21, when it says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works?" And in verse 24, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. The word justified here is not being used in the same way that it's used in Romans. In Romans, justified means that God declares you righteous. You're being justified before the eyes of God. But with James, he has an entirely different perspective. The word justified here doesn't mean to justify like Paul uses it. It means to be vindicated or to be demonstrated as true. And this very same word justify can mean both things, depending upon the context. Let me show you an example of that. Turn back to Matthew chapter 11, verse 19. Matthew chapter 11, verse 19. Here our Lord uses the very same word justified, but it's translated differently in this verse because it means something different than the way Paul uses it in Romans and Galatians. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 19, it says, "The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds.'" Now this is the same word justified, only it's translated in the New American Standard, vindicated. Wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. Well, what does the word vindicate mean? Well, to vindicate means to demonstrate the truthfulness of something. So wisdom is demonstrated to be wisdom by her deeds. The deeds vindicate the wisdom. It shows that the wisdom is in fact wisdom. It vindicates and demonstrates and shows the truthfulness of what's being asserted. So back in James chapter 2, when James says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by his works?" he's talking about James, that Abraham's faith was vindicated by his works. His works showed the truthfulness, the reality of his faith. His works demonstrated that his faith was alive. His works manifested the fact that his faith wasn't dead, that it was a living faith. So that his works vindicated his faith, his profession of faith. And the same meaning is found in verse 24. You see that a man is justified by works. From your perspective, when you look at Abraham, from the human perspective, you can't see his faith, but you see the evidence of his faith. You see that he was willing to sacrifice Isaac. And when you see the evidence of his faith, then you can say, "Oh yeah, he really did have faith, because I see the evidence of it." You can't see faith in his heart. God can, but we can't. But the way we see faith is when we see the evidence of faith. And that evidence vindicates the faith. It shows that in fact that faith is alive. It's true. It's genuine. That's what James is dealing with. So that in effect, James is warning his readers that a faith in word only will not save you if there are no corroborating works to indicate that the faith is genuine and alive. So I have a little chart here to try to summarize the difference between Romans and James. The issue in Romans is, how is a man justified before God? The issue with the letter of James is, what is the nature of a living faith? The error found in the book of Romans is legalism, salvation by the works of the law. The error or the enemy that James is dealing with is hypocrisy, an empty profession of faith, a dead faith. The meaning of justification when it comes to Romans is being declared righteous before the eyes of God, a legal righteousness before the eyes of God. The meaning of justification in the book of James is a vindication of true faith, or an outward proof that that faith is genuine. The perspective in Romans is justification before God. The perspective in James is justification before men. And works in Romans add nothing to justification, but works in James are necessary because they demonstrate saving faith. Two entirely different enemies. Two different uses of the word justification, so that there is no contradiction at all. If they were fighting the exact same enemy, Then they would speak what seems to be a contradiction, but they're not fighting the same enemy. Paul is fighting a legalism that tries to be justified by works. James is fighting this profession of faith that has no evidence that it's a living faith. Two entirely different enemies, two different attacks against the gospel. So, if you turn back to Romans, what Paul is trying to indicate by bringing out this issue of circumcision, that Abraham was justified 14 years before he was circumcised, he's trying to teach that justification in Romans is completely unrelated to whatever acts of obedience we might ever perform after the point of saving faith. In Romans, Paul is emphasizing that wonderful truth in Philippians chapter 3. And we just have to keep coming back to this verse because it's so important in clarifying the issue. In Philippians 3:9, Paul says that he wanted to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but a righteousness which is through faith in Christ, which comes from God. He is saying that as far as justification is concerned, in the eyes of God, I'm not trying to be found in my own righteousness. I need, and all I need, is the righteousness that comes from God as a gift on the basis of faith. That's where my hope is. That's where my confidence is. It's not in my personal righteousness at all. John Bunyan once said that Christ wove a perfect garment of righteousness for 33 years only to give it away to those who trust Him alone for salvation. That's the righteousness that saves. Not our righteousness, but it's Christ's righteousness alone, which is all sufficient for our justification. I think it was Spurgeon that said, "If there be one stitch in the celestial garment of my righteousness, which I am to insert myself, then I am lost." Because the righteousness that saves us has absolutely nothing to do with our practical sanctification. It has absolutely nothing to do with the righteousness that we are struggling to pursue after by obeying the Lord. That righteousness of sanctification adds nothing to the righteousness of justification. The righteousness of justification, which is all sufficient to save us, is the righteousness of Christ alone. Not Christ's righteousness plus a little bit of my righteousness. No, get that all away from us. It's Christ's righteousness alone. That's what justifies. The aspect of sanctification and good works that are so important in the Christian life don't add anything to justification. Why is that? Because you cannot improve on perfection. See, the righteousness that God gives us by faith is a perfect righteousness. You can't improve on that. You can't in any way add to it. It's ridiculous to think that I've got to somehow attain a level of holiness or righteousness so that my righteousness now as a Christian will somehow contribute to my salvation. Perish the thought. Christ's righteousness that we receive as a gift by grace through faith alone is a perfect righteousness. It needs nothing added to it. It must have nothing added to it, or we contaminate it. Imagine taking a little two-year-old and giving them a box of crayons and leading them into the museum where the Mona Lisa is. And I've never seen it. I'm sure it's probably in some glass protective case. Let's say you had the ability to open it up, and you tell that little child, that little two-year-old, "Take your crayons, and I want you to go in and make this picture pretty." So you can imagine that little two-year-old and that little kid will pull out, you know, their purple crayon. And boy, they start coloring on the face of Mona Lisa. And then they pull out their pink and their greens and they start, you know, coloring in all. What have they done to the picture? They have taken a masterpiece and they have absolutely ruined it. And the same is true whenever we begin to think that I must add my righteousness or my obedience or my sanctification to the perfect masterpiece of Christ's righteousness to save me. That's not how it works. Christ's righteousness is the masterpiece. It is perfect. It is flawless. We can't add anything to it. You can't add circumcision, you can't add baptism, you can't add any acts of obedience to improve upon the righteousness that we have. It is a gift of God by grace through Jesus Christ. Faith in Christ brings that gift. True faith now, true sincere faith in Jesus Christ gives you the masterpiece of righteousness, which is Christ's righteousness. And we must never, ever think that I've got to engage in a covenant sign or engage in obedience to somehow make me worthy or somehow to add to the righteousness of Christ. Paul is saying, you can't even add circumcision. Not one act of obedience can you add to justification. It's a free gift by faith alone. And once you believe, you're declared righteous in the sight of God. And that's all you need. Now, as James indicates, if that faith is genuine, there most certainly will be evidence in the life. But that evidence does not affect our new standing in Christ. That evidence will never effect the change. That change is accomplished at the beginning. It would be like if God miraculously came and saved a drunk. God just intervened in this guy's heart and opened up his heart and gave him repentance and gave him faith and saved his soul. Glorious transformation. And suddenly over the next days and weeks, this guy's red eyes, they clear up. His smelly old alcoholic breath goes away. His staggering, stumbling gait now becomes a well-balanced stride. Do any of those effects, did any of those, were they a part of the change that took place? No. It was God's grace that changed that man's heart. But all of that was evidence that his life had been changed by the power of God. That's what sanctification is all about. That's what obedience is all about. That's what holiness and striving to be righteous is all about. It's the necessary evidence that God's grace has in fact invaded our life. That He has changed our heart. We've been regenerated. And that our faith saves us. And our faith is a living faith. Because you can see it in those gradual changes that take place in our life. Not that we don't struggle. We struggle. We'll struggle with sin till the day that we die. But by God's grace, we will pursue righteousness and attain to a level of it at differing degrees. But all that we attain by the grace of Christ in this life as Christians doesn't add a single stitch, not a whit, not an atom, to the celestial robe of Christ's righteousness that alone can save us. And that we receive purely by grace through faith. I think what our Heavenly Father is trying to teach us as His children through this is to just learn to rest in God for your salvation. Rest secure in the grace of God. And I think that's so important for us because so often we get in this treadmill of the Christian life where we've got to churn out this righteousness to somehow, you know, I've got to, in my own mind, still somehow merit my salvation or somehow I've got to be good enough to really be a child of God. All of that is erroneous thinking. The Father wants you to rest securely that He has done it all. He's done everything for you. That there is nothing that you can add to the perfect work of Jesus Christ, nor His perfect righteousness for your salvation. Trust completely and wholly in the work of your Father, in the work of the Son, in the work of the Spirit. They have done it all. We can add absolutely nothing to it. Don't be like the little 2-year-old that's trying to somehow make the righteousness of Christ a little prettier. You can't do it. You can't add to perfection. Trust in God's work of salvation. Don't trust in yourself. Live your life, strive to obey, yes. Strive to live godly, yes. All of that's a part of the Christian life. But do it out of a love and a thankful heart that God has done everything necessary for your salvation. And that the righteousness that you need to be saved, you have in its entirety as a free gift from God through Christ. So don't ever think that in righteousness we somehow have to contribute to the righteousness that saves. No. That righteousness merely gives evidence to the fact that you have been regenerated and that your faith that saves is a true living faith. It is evidentiary. It demonstrates the reality of your faith. It doesn't contribute to the righteousness of Christ, which alone can save. Our God has fought and won the victory for us, brethren. He has defeated our enemies. He has conquered our sin. He has vanquished hell. And He gives us all that we need in the righteousness of Christ by faith to enter into the eternal gates of heaven. Let us rejoice in that. Let us rest secure in God's grace. He has done it all. Our hope is in Christ's righteousness. And let us live for Christ because of all that He has done to save us from our sins. Let's close in prayer. Our Father God, how amazed we are, Lord, at just the incredible graciousness of the gospel of Christ. And Lord, we thank You for this great defender of the faith, the Apostle Paul, and James, who vanquished the various enemies and attackers of the gospel that they were charged to defend against. We thank You for the Apostle Paul, who makes it so clear that not even one act of obedience, whether it's circumcision or baptism or anything, can be added to our faith to justify us. That we are justified and declared righteous and clothed with the perfect righteousness of Christ completely and totally by faith alone. And when that ungodly, wicked sinner turns to Jesus Christ in true faith, at that moment in time, You, O God, declare that sinner to be righteous in Your sight. That You clothe them with the masterpiece, the perfect robe of Christ's own righteousness, which cannot be added to it, cannot be improved. And for all of us who by Your grace have received that precious gift, O Lord, fill our hearts with thanksgiving. Fill our hearts with the desire to live our life in such a way to bring honor and glory to this great Savior that we have in Jesus Christ. Help us to understand and glory and rejoice in the truth that we are saved by grace through faith alone, not of works. It is the gift of God, lest anyone should boast. And may we give You glory and honor for the perfection and the fullness of all that Christ has done for us. So receive our praise, dear Lord, and bring in Your deep gratitude into our hearts. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.